This is a doctrinal church. For those of you who might not know, maybe even visiting for the first time, that we are a doctrinal church means we love the doctrines of the Scripture, and we also confess them. We make confessions of our faith in what the Bible teaches. And one of the great confessions of the church, which is doctrinal and confessional, is that we believe in the great work of God through the Holy Spirit in the church. The doctrine of the church, the existence of this glorious people of God that God has made, is part of the confession of the church. Now in that church, in case you were wondering, there are saints, there are holy people who are called out of the world and darkness to be born again, to be filled with the Spirit, and to be called people who are saints. That doesn't mean perfect, but they are those who have this beginning of grace in them. And that's a marvelous thing. So that we are now principially, that's a big word for, we have a beginning of holiness. Separateness from the world and sin and love to God. And that's what we say. We say, I believe in a communion of saints. That's our confession in this church. We're going and following the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great confessions of the Reformed faith, and its expositions of another confession, which is an ancient confession of the Apostles' Creed, which says, we believe in the communion of saints. So that's what we're going to be talking about today, this communion of the saints, this unity of a people that's not just united in that we're human, but it's united in that we're Christ's and that we're God's people now. That's a blessed thing, and it's a reality. And so let's look at the Bible about that, and we'll read some passages in the Scripture. First of all, in Ephesians 4, take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians 4, which speaks of the reality of the communion of the saints. An outstanding passage. The next chapter we're going to read, or passage, is John 17. So you can turn to both, but first of all, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writing and claiming himself to be what he was, in fact, literally, a prisoner of the Lord, someone for whom Christ is everything, and he would give his life for the truth and the preaching of the Word of God. Great example to us all. But we want to read the first 11 verses here, in which the apostle is inspired to write of the communion of the saints. Ready? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity, there it is, or the communion of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's his calling to have the right attitude, as we'll see presently. But now he's basing that on the fact that there is a unity. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all, but to each one of us, his grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is a record of the ascension of Jesus, who now has given gifts to men, ministries for the unity of the body. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended, that is, Jesus came down and even went to the cross. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then the last verse I'll read, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Well, I got to keep going. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity, there it is, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And now I'll stop there for lack of a better place to stop. But now let's turn to John. In Ephesians, we find a statement of reality. There's other aspects of unity, but the reality of the unity is there set forth. John 17 is a prayer for unity toward the end of the chapter, John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we begin reading at verse 20. Let's start at verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Again, I'm just trying to include the Lord's prayer for unity. And that's Jesus praying the night he was betrayed. I do not pray, he says, for these alone, for his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here's what's going to be our text today, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved me as you have loved me, loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far we read these two passages of the New Testament, the basis for the church's doctrine of the communion of the saints, the unity we have, for which Jesus prays in verse 21, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and so on. Now, beloved, we have here this amazing sanctuary. We're led into this sanctuary, this private fellowship of God the Father and His Son. John 17 is the sanctuary. It's called the record of the high priestly prayer. And Jesus, in the first part of this chapter, he's praying for the glory of the Father and for himself to be taken back into heaven, that the Father and himself together might be glorified. It's amazing. Amazing statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ, which he had forever before he came into this world. Still retained the divinity, did Jesus, when he was in the earth, but he was humbled. It was a state and condition of humbling or humiliation. So Jesus prays that after he dies the death of the cross, which would be tomorrow, from his perspective, Good Friday, he might be then taken up into glory. So Jesus is praying with the confidence that the Father will hear him. But then Jesus also prays in most of the rest of the chapter that the glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Son would be known also on earth. And that is in the church. So Jesus is praying for the glory of God the Father and the glory of the Son in heaven, and also the glory of God the Father and glory of God the Son on earth, so that everywhere God would be given the glory. And so Jesus is praying not to take the church out of the world. That will come. But for now, there's going to be glory in heaven and praise to God in heaven, and also glory and praise to God on earth, especially in the church. And for this, Jesus prays several things. He prays, first of all, that the church will be left in the world, not alone, but still in the world. He prays at the same time that the church would be kept from the evil one. You read of that in verse 15. He prays in verse 17 that the church would be sanctified through his truth, which is the word of God. And now in our text, he prays that the church would be one. He knows there's going to be a threat, the reality of which Paul would speak in Ephesians, there is one Lord and one hope and so on, is something for which Jesus prays because it's a battleground. That's what Jesus is praying for. And that's our prayer as well, that we, Church of Jesus Christ, those who may be visiting, those who may be hearing, those who don't even have a clue to our existence, but they're over there and they're worshiping the Lord, or they're in the Philippines and they're worshiping the Lord, we pray that God would bless all his own with a unity of heaven. And so he gets the praise. So we're going to consider Jesus' petition that they all may be one, and a special reference to the doctrine of the communion of the saints. Three P's, children, to remember this sermon, you got three P's to remember: praise, problems, and promotion. The promotion of the unity. And the first thing we want to talk about is that the unity of the church is for a praise of God. That's why the devil wants to get us, you know. That's why he wants to divide us. That's why he works in our jabber boxes, that's our mouths, to speak, to divide the church. That's what the devil does, and it's because he hates the unity of the church. In the unity of the church, the oneness, there is the glory of God. When she's fractured and all over the place, by schisms rent asunder, as the hymn says, there's division, and people begin to believe that there's not just one God. There must be 100,000 gods because there's 100,000 churches. And there's fighting. Maybe there's no God. Maybe all you're concerned about in the Christian religion is to just to have a posturing for yourself, to find some significance because you take a stand and nobody else does, but it's not real. It's just you. After all, it's not God whom you confess. And I say the disunity of the church is a disgrace, and it's a mockery, and the devil himself is mocking. The disunity is a disgrace. But the unity of the church is glorious. Notice what Jesus prays for. He prays for a unity that's divine. This is scary. If it weren't in the Bible, us preachers, we'd never preach these kinds of things. John 17:21, Jesus prays that they, that's all the disciples who were there and all who would come and be true disciples, believers, he prays that they may be one. Okay, fine, we can follow that. But then he goes on and says, here's what this looks like. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, this is remarkable because Jesus is speaking of his unity with the Father in heaven. And Jesus, we know, is God. He's God the Son. And he's speaking here when he references a unity between himself and the Father, revealing his uniqueness. His uniqueness has been revealed as the Son of God throughout the New Testament. We know, and it's prophesied in the Old Testament. John has us reading, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And further on in John 1, when we beheld the glory of the Son, we beheld the glory as of God the Father. And Jesus inspires Paul to write in Colossians that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, this unity divine Jesus is alluding to in John 17. He's saying, I'm praying for the best and the highest, and I'm praying for something divine to occur on the earth and to glorify the Trinity on the earth. That the unity of the church may reflect something of the Trinity. The unity of the Father and of the Son in the communion of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus prays something that's a prayer, of course, to heaven and a prayer that we know will be answered, but we cannot figure it out, really, especially if we know what the Bible teaches of the unity of the Father and the Son. It's, first of all, an essential unity of Father and Son. The being of Jesus, the person of the Son of God, is the same being as the Father and as the Spirit, one being. They are co-equal. One is not subordinate to the other. They share alike in the virtues of the Godhead. They share alike in the virtues of redemption. And so there's God the Father, and there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit, and they are one God. This is the confession of the Christian church. We believe this, though our math doesn't add up in the world. We say, children, here, 1 + 1 + 1 equals what? One God. But then, Jesus is alluding to the fact that there's diversity in this unity. He's praying, after all, to the Father. There are different persons. And he's praying also as well in his human nature, because you see, as the divine Son, he doesn't really pray to the Father as if he needs something from the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. But in his human nature, in his humiliation, he's praying to the Father in obedience to the Father, having come according to the Father's will to serve him and to glorify his Father. And so there's this diversity here. There's this distinction of the person of the Son who's come down and who, in the economy of redemption, as we theologians say, is distinctly with a nature different from the Father because he has a human nature. And so this is something that's being taught here about our unity. Not that we are essentially one with God. That's not what he's praying for. Note how he says it. He's praying to the Father that they all the believers, wherever, may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Not equal to you in me and me in you, but as you are. There's not an equality here, but there is a very close similarity, and that's what we're praying, we're talking about here. There is not something in the church that's an essential unity with God. Let's remember that. Our unity with one another is not a unity of being either. I'm looking at different people, different persons, different beings. Now that's distinct from the Godhead. Different persons, there are three of them, but one being. We're different persons and different beings. But there is a unity here. That's what he's alluding to. And there is a diversity. And that's what we mean when we say, I believe in the community of the saints, in the communion of the saints, in the koinonia, in the fellowship. When we believe that the church is one, we are not saying the church is same entirely. When we say that the church is one, we're also saying that the church is diverse. We're also saying that some of us might be distracted by that rain, even the pastor. Forgive me for a little bit. I'm human. But this is God speaking to us in the glories of the rain. May rain down upon us the glories of the Holy Spirit. And so focus. Focus on the Word of God. There is this, in fact, celebrated unity of the Bible, of the New Testament, the communion of the saints. We are those who are taken into the fellowship of God. Let's remember that. Jesus has been praying about this body of believers who's not the world. They're distinct from the world. By the Holy Spirit and by the truth, we're taken up into the arms of God. And we're also taken up into the arms of one another. Yes, that's true. I trust that you understand that your Christianity is not just you and God in a pine tree. It's you and God and the neighbor. And it's not just you and God in your family, it's you and God in the other family or the one who's without a family. That's what communion is, of all sorts of types whom God draws to himself, first of all, and in that, the blessing of to one another. We see that today, and we see that all of the time, and we see that in the New Testament, and heaven reminds us that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, they're the ones who go to heaven, you see. And they're the ones who are graced to be drawn into fellowship with God and to one another, to show the life of the Father. That's certainly something Jesus is alluding to. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And we're so close together, we share a life together. That's what the union of the saints is. We share life together. We share goals together. We talk at this time of year and in our family too of goals of those who've graduated from college, those who are, you know, doing the next job that there is in front of them, have all these goals. But the beauty of it is this, that there's really only one goal, whatever you do. Ditch digger, carpenter, pastor, you know, sick or healthy, whatever. One goal, and that's serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And this is what unites us, the goals that Jesus himself sets for the entire body of Christ and the joys and the life that we have. And Ephesians reminds us of this, this divine unity that we have. It says there's just one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We have one calling, one goal. One Lord, Jesus, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, and through all, and in you all. Now that's oneness there, a oneness divine. And you'll note here, if you look at Ephesians closely, there's this oneness that is Trinitarian. For there's the one body and one spirit. There's Jesus and there's the Spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism in the name of the triune God, and one God and Father of all. Paul reveals the whole Trinity there of which Jesus is speaking in John 17. This is our unity, and it's lovely, a unity in diversity. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us, as does Romans 12, that there's one body. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Then he goes on to say that we need each other. The foot needs the hand, needs the waistline, needs the shoulders, needs the head. We all need each other. Whatever you are, we are not independent. We are united, and we share life. Life from the head, that's the figure of the body and the head, Jesus Christ, in our activity as well. It all shows that we are going in the same place. So any given day, isn't, you ever see this? You meet a Christian in the store, you meet a Christian at the camp out, you meet a Christian on vacation, in the city, in the airport. There's this immediate connection. Hey, you're going different places. You have a different color. You're a different size, different experience, different levels of maturity. But you won. You won. And you can immediately sometimes feel the bond. And it's a glorious thing. And you don't trip up over the differences without celebrating the unity. But that leads to the second point I want to bring out. Problems. Our text is a prayer, just to remind you of that. Jesus is not saying, I thank you, Father, that they're all one. All the disciples. Actually, one there was a devil. And there would be many devils within the communion of the saints to follow. Jesus prays that they may all be one. You see, there's a reality that's begun We are one. But there's a lot of sin still, a lot of problems. Really don't know how to get at this without getting us all depressed. But the problem of the unity of the church is perennial and personal for many of us who've gone through church problems. Church has been torn apart. What's the problem? Why is that? Well, as I said in the introduction, the devil is behind it all. The disrupture of fellowships, the hurt, the bad mouth, the disrespect, the lack of love. You just have to look at Corinth. Corinth, as revealed in the 1 Corinthians, was a catastrophe. Well, I should say, first of all, Corinth was a church. Paul writes to the saints in Corinth. Note that, 1 Corinthians 1, to the saints in Corinth. Paul believed in the communion of the saints at Corinth. And yet he goes on to speak of all the disunity and all the sects, S-E-C-T-S, the divisions, some saying I'm of Paul, of Peter, of Apollos, others saying we're of Christ, you all are down the hill, we're way up there. And Paul says, that's all of the devil. Don't do that. You're one. And there were great gifts manifest there, and the apostle doesn't deny that, the gifts of healing and of tongues and so on, but he's saying you're leaving off the unity. And yours is a 20-tiered Christianity, and you've got the Spirit, and you've been baptized twice, and you've been baptized 20 times, and you can speak in tongues, and you can prophesy, and you can preach, and you can do this and that, and they're all bragging about one another, and there's great disunity. And God is mocked. Fighting and bickering, all these things. Nowadays, people say, I suppose, we are the church of the red carpet. You got to have a red carpet in the church. I've been in churches where if the minister didn't wear a white shirt, he was lambasted, wore a blue shirt. We're the church of the white shirt. We're the church who has music this way. We're the church who doesn't have guitars or doesn't have a rock band, and we're the church that does, and we're the church that reaches out. And others say, no, you're dumbing down the message and the method. There's all kinds of ways the devil can get it at us. And oftentimes it's in the name of the church trying to be church, be helpful. Name of love, for example. We can merely tolerate sin. So we reach out to people and we take them in as they are, and they don't have to change at all, even though they're a member of the LGBT community, whatever that is. And so we take them in, and the elders don't remind them, and the preaching doesn't remind them that the Lord is holy. We tolerate all this kind of stuff, and pretty soon the church has a reputation for believing in the communion of the ain'ts. Not very saintly at all. We're the communion of just people who we can help with their problems. And they leave off the truth of the communion of the saints and the communion in truth. And that's always a problem in the church. Short on truth. Let's just have a low common denominator here. Let's be one here. Let's be one there. And all this, it doesn't matter the confession that you make. As long as you believe Jesus Christ is the Lord, doesn't matter what you believe. It may be about predestination. Doesn't matter what you believe about the cross and the power of the cross, the extent of the cross. Doesn't matter what you believe about baptism. And so we can forget those doctrines in the name of unity, in the name of ecumenicity. And in this church world that we live in as well, there is a decided indifference to doctrine in the name especially of we in the name of Christ battling cultural problems like abortion and poverty and global warming. The church has to gather together, and it doesn't matter whether you're Protestant or Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox or whatever, just so that we can finally get things done in the name of Christ and have a unity and get our officials elected who will promote the solution to earthly problems. And we can show that Christ is here because he's here to solve all these kinds of problems. And we're doing it on his behalf. So pretty soon, the church is a great lobbyist in Washington, D.C., or wherever you're from, and known for having some clout. But the problem is this. We leave off the real glory of the unity of the saints and the identity of the church, which is as the people of God, who are bought with blood, not with money, and who offer nothing to this world except salvation in Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And that may not get you rich in this world. And yes, we're good stewards, but only secondarily are we concerned for the saving of the whales. Primarily, we're concerned for the saving of souls. And so we have these problems, people leaving off truth, people leaving off love. When churches get together, there's problems that way too. Denominational, federational problems. One church, one classis, one synod, lording it over others. And we've all been through this stuff. Sad thing is, wherever two Dutchmen are gathered together, there's a church. Wherever three Dutchmen are gathered together, there's two churches. And on and on and on, because we can't get along. We don't seem to be able to get along. What are we to do with this? Here's the solutions. You ready? For all the problems of the unity of the church, and I want to leave you with this. I want to leave you with the truth. Jesus' prayer is answered. Isn't that great? This is a prayer. Father, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's Jesus praying. Do you think for a minute that the Father doesn't hear the Son and that the Son's prayer is not the perfect prayer? Think now biblically. This is the Son of the Father's good pleasure. And the Son is praying according to the Father's will, you see. And that prayer is this, that you ragamuffins and we ragtag bunch of people and we in the world will be taken to be with God and taken to be with one another that close. Yes, Jesus answers prayer. Regardless of your experience, your feelings, and all the problems, this is the truth we must remember. Because you see, this prayer of Jesus is followed by the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus was the death for the church, for every one of his own, for the sheep, the elect of God, for the believers then, for the believers who would come, for every single one. He will not lose one, because they will all be covered by the blood. these ones for whom Jesus prays that they be one, not ones, but one, are righteous together, justified, holy together, have heaven waiting for them together. And we do begin to experience this, don't we? As we come together, it doesn't matter what we look like, how old we are, how young we are, how immature we are, whether we've had this bad rap or this or the other thing, whether we've been in prison, whether we've been adulterers, whether we've been here or there or everywhere, God is the one who guides us to be one and now to commune in the oneness of the gospel of salvation. People of God, this is a reality, and however it plays out, we are as well to be promoting this just as Jesus. Jesus would die for the unity of the church and the church of his unity. Jesus prays for this. Jesus now is praying for this. You realize that? And now we on his behalf, as one with the Father, in the Father and in his love, here's what we do. Love the unity of the church, and don't you dare ever say anything that would spoil the unity. Beginning in your own home. Part of the problem of the disunity of the church is the disunity of homes. The church receives broken homes, and the church is not better off for it to the degree that there's no fixing of the homes. We need strong homes, men. And that means you must be as Christ and die for the unity of your home. Die for the truth of the communion of your marriage and of the blessedness of your children. And wives, you must follow without complaint, even though it's a sinful man, you must follow the one that way. Pray for this. Die for this, live for this, work for this unity. Use your talents, as Paul says. We have all these graces. Where's yours? How do you fit in this body here? Really? I wonder sometimes, how are we serving the unity of the church and the growth of the church? And I mean growing up in maturity, first of all, so that we can be blessed to grow out as well. How are we doing that? How are we doing that? How are we praying? Are we praying? Jesus is praying. You see, here's the goal. Father, I pray that there may be one, then down to the bottom, that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, that everybody then may be convinced by the love that we have for one another, the unity we have of truth and of peace and of goal may be seen, that people will get it. There's something different about that people. They don't fight at the drop of a hat. They could give a rip about the color of the paint compared to the color of the blood of the Lamb. You see, this is all about what we are all about, Jesus. Jesus is our unity. Jesus crucified and risen. So then, let's preach him. Pray for me, will you? That the preacher may preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That we may see Jesus every Sunday in him and in his preaching, and also may be as that wonderful image bearer of God we're called to be. And then we'll be one. In all the particulars about how that works out, God will take care of that. Just be one in Jesus, his truth, his love, for his glory and God's glory, the world will see. God will add to us. God will increase us in the knowledge of him. And he'll add to others who want just to know Jesus with us and to sense here a working of the Holy Spirit. So come close to Jesus, dear ones. And you will be coming close with one another and to one another in answer to Jesus' prayer. Amen. Father, we believe in the communion of your Trinitarian being, and we believe in the communion of the saints. God bless us. May we truly come away with a sense that you've spoken to us today. And you've rebuked us for our promoting disunity and discord, but you've encouraged us in the true unity which shall be accomplished as you yourself gather your church. God, prepare us for heaven. Prepare us, Lord, as we rise up from this place and commune with one another, to have continual sense that you are near and that the devil flees and we shall soon trample him under our feet. For Jesus' sake, amen.